Now, this is the first Lord's Day of the month, and as has become our custom, we are finding ourselves studying the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we are today in chapter 29, and the subject is that of baptism. Now, if you have been aware of what the Lord has been doing in a broad sense in evangelical churches over the last 4 years, you'll know one of the major issues is that is the rise of the Reformed faith in non-Presbyterian, non-Paedo-Baptist churches. That is the rise of the Reformed faith among those who are Baptist, and because the Reformed faith was traditionally, at least in many places, considered one and the same with Presbyterianism or Paedo-Baptism. This issue of baptism is one of these bones of contention within the household of faith, within the broader category of the Reformed faith. And it is, and I imagine will always be until the Lord Jesus returns, one of the great mysteries of the faith, why it is that those who share so much in common and those who believe the Bible to be absolutely true and who cry out to the God of heaven for light and illumination that they might know the truth, that they might study the scriptures and derive from the scriptures what God has ordered and decreed, and yet come up with such radically different conclusions. I don't know that I'll ever really fully understand that. Now, we do know that in regard to the major issues of saving faith, that all God's people have a common agreement about the gospel and the person of Christ. But when it comes to some of these issues that in some way determine where we're going to worship and with whom we worship in this life, this is one of those dividing subjects. Now, a little bit of history again. The London Baptist, had written a first confession of faith. And following that confession of faith, the Westminster, what are called the Westminster Divines, wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then that Westminster Confession of Faith was revised by the Congregationalists and what's called the Savoy Declaration. And then the Baptist, the Calvinistic Baptist, wrote a second London Confession. And so that's the confession we hold to, which is the second London Confession. So as we say, the grandmother or grandfather of our confession is the Westminster, and then the father or mother of our confession is the Savoy. And then now you have the London Baptist. And because the London Baptist Confession is written some 40 years or so, or published about 40 years after the Westminster Confession was written and almost 30 years after the Savoy was written, you know that this gave these theologians a lot of time to interact with this material and to find where there was essential agreement. And that essential agreement, I don't have the stats, but it's well over 90% that there is essential agreement among the writers of the Westminster and the Savoy and the Baptist. And with that, they celebrated the reality that they held so much in common. And but there are aspects of difference, and we considered one of them at length in the subject of the church, because the Baptist Confession is much larger on the subject of the church than the Savoy or the Westminster. But then also, obviously, this subject of baptism, the Congregationalists with John Owen and the others believed in the baptism of infants. And so when our brethren, our spiritual forefathers, wrote this chapter and wrote these paragraphs, they did so with the knowledge that the very best theological minds of the age had spoken, that they interacted with it, and I think, and you hope that they interacted with it humbly, and they were not persuaded by what was written in the Westminster and written in the Savoy. And so they had to express their conscientious differences. And of course, as Baptists, one of the great ways they did that is on the subject of baptism. And so what we're going to do today is try to work our way through the four paragraphs on this particular subject, and I have a little bit of the Westminster Confession printed out because there are some differences. The Westminster is actually longer on this chapter than the Baptists were. But what we want to consider briefly, we want to consider the meaning of baptism. We want to consider, secondly, the subjects of baptism, and then we're going to say something about the mode of baptism or the manner of baptism. So fairly simple today. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the areas of disagreement. I mean, some of that's going to have to, of necessity, come out. But we're just going to really try to focus on the positive elements that are here in our confession. So if I could have somebody read paragraph one as we consider begin to consider the meaning of baptism. And I think most of you who are visiting know you can read. It's in the back of our hymnal. There is a copy of the London Baptist Confession. And it's also printed on the back of the bulletin, if you picked up a bulletin, and that is the a more modern translation of the 1689. If somebody would read paragraph one, Tom, read paragraph one for us. Okay. All right, so let's consider just several truths that are fairly quickly on the surface of this section on the meaning of baptism. And the first thing is, where do we find the doctrine of baptism? Obviously the Bible, but what part of the Bible do we find All right, it's in the New Testament. Now, you might think to yourself that this is meant to differentiate themselves from the Presbyterians. Where do Presbyterians get their doctrine of infant baptism? What is the passage from which they derive the primary subject where they or passage where they get infant baptism? All right, so circumcision, they make an analogy to circumcision, and so you'll find that they will very often give Genesis chapter 17 as the biblical authority for baptism. Now, what on the surface, I mean, seems to be wrong about that way of looking at it? All right, it's a New Testament ordinance, and we're not here trying to drive this sharp gulf between Old and New Testament. We don't believe that there is that kind of a sharp separation as some professors do. But what we are saying here is that it is an ordinance of the New Testament. In fact, the opening words in the Westminster Confession are the same, although it uses the word sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament. All right, so we would argue, therefore, well, because it is a new covenant ordinance or a new covenant sacrifice, that the New Testament then defines and describes what baptism is. So I think just to say that briefly. Secondly, who is the author or founder of New Testament baptism? All right, so the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we baptize? All right, we baptize because Jesus Christ commanded it. And where did Jesus Christ command that believers be baptized? Anybody? All right, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is rooted in a command of Jesus Christ. It's not apostolic. You don't find it in the epistles. You don't find it being begun to be practiced in the book of Acts. It is given by commandment of Jesus Christ. All right, so that's just a couple of introductory matters. We're looking really now at the meaning of baptism. And it is interesting that there is a focus here upon what it means for the individual, all right? Not so much what it means for the church, But what does it mean for the person being baptized? What is somebody saying when they come to be baptized? You know, we could argue that in a sense, it's all you need to know is Jesus commanded it. And that's all you need to know, right? I mean, if Jesus wants me to do it, some of you, when you got baptized, you may have understood very little of this. And all you knew is that Jesus wanted you to do it. You saw it in the Bible, or somebody said, now you're a Christian, you need to be baptized in your heart, because it's the heart of a disciple. You said, okay. And so you did it. And you may not have understood what was being signified. But what is being signified by our baptism? Now, you look down here, or you can just give some of the answers as you know them, and best you can. If you're going to give an answer, try to give. You may not have a specific verse. You may say the Bible says, and that's okay if you don't know the exact chapter and verse. What is being signified in baptism? What is the person being baptized saying? That's correct. All right, death, burial, resurrection. So it is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Or as our confession says, it is a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and in his resurrection, of his being engrafted into him. And so that passage says that we were baptized into Christ. We're baptized in Christ, baptized with Christ, as it were. So it deals with the whole subject of union. Anything else you can think of that's being symbolized, or that you are professing when you were or going to be, whatever is your case may be with you, baptized? What are you symbolizing? Anybody else? We've had a few answers over here. Anybody else got something to bring out in regard to that? Pastor Pinheiro, you're free to speak. And Jeff, our other visitors here, feel free to interact with these things. What else is being said? You can look at it in the confession. What else is being symbolized in being baptized? Why water, for instance? Why is water a proper, why not in sand, or why not with mud, or what's being symbolized? All right, washing, cleansing, forgiveness, newness, going from uncleanness to cleanness. Now, there were ceremonial washings under the Old Testament, including things like baptism, where you would go underwater. And that was a sign that whatever was keeping you from fellowship with God in the past, whatever uncleanness was keeping you from the house of God, is now being washed away. In fact, this issue of cleansing with baptism is so closely tied, the sign and the thing signified are so closely associated, that there are passages in the Bible that you could read that if you read them in isolation would make it sound like baptism does what? It sounds like baptism saves you, or that baptism forgives you. And so closely tied together is baptism with this whole subject of washing and forgiveness, that the sign and the thing signified are placed together in such close array that some people have come up with a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that is, it is in baptism that we find new life in Christ, or certainly baptismal forgiveness. And there are some, like the churches of Christ, and when I say churches of Christ, I mean that denominationally, although they don't like being called a denomination. Denomination simply means a name, and it is a name that they give to themselves. And though they claim to have no creed, all of them agree that baptism is the place where you meet the blood of Christ. And it is in baptism that the sinner is really forgiven. Not in coming to Christ in faith, but in the waters of baptism. And they would point to a passage like Acts chapter 2. In fact, sometimes you'll see around town a bumper sticker, and it says, "Read Acts 2:38. And the thought is, if you just read that, well, then you'll understand everything. Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And for them, they say, "Well, that's it, case closed." Well, obviously, we're going to say case isn't closed there. But that is a passage that does draw a connection between the forgiveness of sins, the washing, and baptism. The confession also deals with the subject of rising to walk in newness of life. It separates it, interestingly, it separates it verbally. It says, "It is unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted to him." And then it says, "giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life." And so that's part and parcel of what baptism signifies. Now, interestingly, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, there is an addition, and I think it is an important addition, and I don't know why this was left out. But in the Westminster Confession, it says this, and as we get into the issue now of the subjects of baptism, listen to what they say. "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." And it's interesting that the Baptist gave a more succinct definition, but I think in paragraph one, I don't know that we would have much of a problem with what is being stated there by the Westminster Divines. And it brings out the fact that not only is baptism a personal matter of one's own relationship before God and of what God has done for them in Christ, but it is a corporate matter, which we also believe, and which is why we encourage that it be done publicly. There's at least one example in the scriptures where that's not the case, but you don't use that as your rule, but you do understand that there is that personal aspect of baptism, but there's a corporate aspect of baptism too. So if you go back to that Acts chapter 2 passage, that when the people who heard Peter on that day were converted and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter exhorted them to be baptized, that they didn't just go home and, you know, do their own relationship with God. And we read in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Well, added to the disciples, to the number of the church. And so the church grew, and they were committed. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers." And there's a lot about that, but that's not on the subject today, so we will simply read that. But there is the reality that baptism not only signifies our union with Christ, but it signifies our union with Christ's people. So that's something that ought to be said. All right, so let's consider, secondly, the subjects of baptism. And this is really where the issue between Baptist and non-Baptist comes. So would somebody read paragraph 2 from the Confession of Faith? Nice loud voice. Hans? All right. So who should be baptized? All right. So that's the answer. All right. So the long and short is this, that those who profess faith, that do actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just say something quickly about this word profess. Are there people who profess faith and are baptized who later prove to be unconverted? Okay. Can any group of pastors know infallibly the state of somebody's heart? No. So when somebody's going to come in and they want to join the church and they want to be baptized, they've not been baptized, they say they've been converted, well, you start to look for signs verbally and in their life to demonstrate. So verbally, do they understand the gospel? Do they have a testimony that speaks about having seen their sin and having come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Do they understand they're not saved by their good works, that they're not saved by saints or by being good or anything else? So they understand. So they profess repentance toward God. They've turned from their sin and they are trusting in Christ. And then outwardly, there are some of these issues of obedience. That is, there begins to be the fruits of repentance in their life that are observable, that you can begin to see. People that know them know that they've changed, not fully, not completely, not in, you know, every aspect of life and all the ways that they will change. But there is a change of heart. There is repentance. They have turned to God from idols, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, and they're looking unto the Lord Jesus. All right, now, how do we derive this conclusion that it is professors of faith or believers or disciples only? How do we derive that? How do we understand that? And why do we understand that when obviously others look at the New Testament and they come up with something different? What is it that we see? What are that mark out the subjects of baptism? Okay, that's a good answer. I think maybe I didn't make myself clear. Shock that would ever happen. What do we say? Why do we say only believers? All right. So one is the evidence of who is baptized. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And then secondly, Jeff, you're going to say?
All right.
All right, so I'm gonna take me. That's exactly what I was looking for, but what you have there is that it is that's what's commanded. So I think if you had to break it into two categories, you'd say what is commanded, and then what is practiced. So what is commanded? So when we say that we baptize disciples because Jesus Christ commanded us to baptize disciples, and somebody says, "Well, where do you see that in the Bible that it is disciples?" And again, Jesus simply says disciples. Now, the Westminster Confession says in paragraph 4, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Now, you'd ask yourself, where do you see that either in commandment or in practice? And their answer is, yes, some of them will admit. I mean, B.B. Warfield will say, you will look in vain in the New Testament to find infant baptism. Now, B.B. Warfield was a Presbyterian. B. B.B. Warfield said, you get it from the Old Testament, you don't get it from the New. But again, you say, well, you yourself say it's an ordinance of the New Testament. Now, we're going to see where they do claim it is in the New Testament. But let's consider this subject of discipleship. Now, what does the word disciple mean? Just strictly, what is the... Because the word disciple doesn't mean Christian, it doesn't mean believer by itself. What does disciple mean?
A learner.
All right, so this is what I've heard some of my paedo-baptist friends say. Aren't infants learners? Yes, and no. Aren't infants learners? Aren't infants therefore disciples? And is it not there? All right. So what is a potential or a huge problem with that line of reasoning? Well, sure, an infant can be taught to obey. All right, so Hans. Everybody's a learner then, but here's the question. I said that, you know, the term disciple has a broad definition, but it also has a biblical definition. And how does Jesus describe and define discipleship in the New Testament? So that you understand that when Jesus uses the term disciple, he uses it in a context that you can read and study and therefore apply his own definite. Jesus defines discipleship in terms of Christian discipleship. And can you think of any place where the Lord Jesus does something like that? All right, so the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how does he describe discipleship there, Jim? All right. So if you hear my words and do them, any other place where you can think of where Jesus gives a very potent definition of what discipleship looks like? All right. My sheep hear my voice and follow. John 10. The other passage that comes to mind as you think about what discipleship looks like. All right, you'll know my disciples by your love, Todd. Yeah, good. I have a few of these down here, so this is one of them. Luke chapter 14. Now, great multitudes went after him. This is Luke 14:25. And Jesus turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother... So a little baby says, well, see, they can hate father and mother. No. All right. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That to me, I think that quite clearly denies infant baptism, that infants can be disciples in the biblical sense of the word. Again, you'd have to stretch and do so many mental and theological gymnastics to try to hold on to your position to do that. Jesus describes discipleship in terms of conscious, preeminent loving to Christ, self-denial, cross-bearing faith and life. Now, you see that in the Bible? You see that in our Lord's own definition? So when Jesus says, baptize, make disciples, and baptize them, Jesus himself defines what discipleship means. And there, that's why we don't baptize non-Christians. And that's why we do not, one of the reasons we don't baptize infants. All right. So where do we see, are there any places that you can think of in the Bible where you see, Pastor Pinheiro, add something? All right, yeah, go ahead and read that. That's another similar passage. Well, you can translate. Yeah, Matt, that's when one of the things that gets Peter upset about what discipleship is and what the Lord Jesus is going to do, Matthew chapter 6 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And so again, you see there a very clear description of what discipleship in the New Testament looks like. So if we're to baptize disciples, if the command of Jesus Christ is to baptize disciples, and Jesus does not add, and their children. Now what some people are going to argue is, well, he just expected that. He just expected them to understand that. I think that's a problematic statement. Because we do come then to understand what the disciples did in obedience to the Great Commission. All right, so where do we begin to see, or can you think of any examples in the book of Acts where you have people being baptized already? Go ahead. Sorry, Todd, you had?
I was thinking about Acts 10, when Peter's with Simon the Tanner by the sea, and he goes to Cornelius' house, and verse 46, when they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God, then Peter declared, "Can anyone with cold water for baptizing his people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ."
All right, now this is an interesting one, because this is a household passage. And the other argument, the main New Testament argument that Paedo-Baptists use, and again, this is not my intent really to be an anti-Paedo-Baptist discussion, although you almost can't help but deal with it, because they're dealing with it in the confession. And the Westminster deals with an anti-Baptist perspective, and our framers were dealing with an anti-Paedo-Baptist message. But one of the things that Paedo-Baptists will argue is the household passages. And here again is what they do. They're going to define all the New Testament household passages by the Old Testament, rather than in context. Because what you have in context is, this is a household baptism passage, and let me give you another household baptism passage, and that is with the Philippian jailer. And so let me read that section to you. The Philippian jailer, verse 30, I should be wearing glasses. Sometimes this hesitancy is looking down and thinking, is that a 7 or is that a 1? So that's a 1. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." This is Philippian jailer, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "And you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. All right, he spoke. All right, so two things. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. And all your household. Now, is he saying that if you as the head of the home get saved, your whole family is saved? So you say, of course not. How are people saved? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? He doesn't just preach the word to the jailer. He preaches the word to the whole family. You see that in the text. He spoke the word of God to him and to all who were in the house. All right, so there again you find and you hear this matter of them being baptized. Another passage I'm looking to, for some other, another thing where you see, where do you see it that there are profession of faith followed by baptism? All right, Acts 2:38.
That's the prerequisite to those household
baptisms. Right, very good. Right. Acts 2:38, which is the passage that we read a few moments ago that speaks about receiving, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of that goes together. Baptism, repentance, faith in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Next verse, though.
Okay. Oh, okay, yeah. And the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And again, that part's, again, it's sadly ignored. By good, I mean, I'm talking about by very good godly men and good exegetes. But the rest of that passage is ignored. For the promises to you, what? That if you'll repent and if you'll trust in Christ, get the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you'll be baptized, this will be yours. And the same is true of your children. And the same is true of everyone who hears the gospel. And that is further defined by those that God himself will call. God will call, God will draw by the gospel. And when people respond, when you respond, when your children respond, one of the things that's very precious about Acts 2:38 and 39, about the children, do you remember what some of the Jews said at when Pilate was asking, do you want me to release Jesus? And they said, his blood be on us and on our children. They were openly invoking a curse upon themselves and their children. And Peter here is giving a gospel promise of blessing to them and their children in Christ. You brought a curse upon yourself. The gospel will bring a blessing. And I think there's a lovely way to put those two, that puts those two verses together. Think of anything else? Any other? All right, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so what do we read about? That's Acts chapter 8, the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I think that there is here a manuscript difference. Does somebody have the ESV or NAS? Todd, read what is verse 37 say?
There is no verse 37.
Oh, okay. So right, so he says, what hinders me from being baptized? And they just have they take the whole verse 37, the whole of it out. Okay. Interesting. What hinders me from being baptized? And then it just says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. Is that how that reads? Okay. All right. Well, whatever the case is, you do have here, you obviously have the gospel being presented and believed. The King James and some of the older manuscripts say, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's some, obviously, discrepancy in the manuscripts about the genuineness of that particular verse. All right. I think, is that enough? I think that's enough, you know, to at least understand why Baptists hold the position that they do. All right, can I have somebody read paragraphs 3 and 4 as we look at the mode or manner of baptism? This is another sticky point for the Baptist, Paedo-Baptist position, at least by and large it is. Go ahead, Nate.
The outward elements to be used in this ordinance is water, in which the individual is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son.
Okay. All right, so it's going to deal with the subject of obviously water, and then how much water or how that water is used. But let's also talk just briefly about the baptismal formula, to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, why does the Confession of Faith say that? All right. It's derived exactly word for word from the Great Commission. It's actually a very fascinating, this isn't our point today, but it is a fascinating Trinitarian text. Because he doesn't say, baptize them in the names of, but into the name of, singular, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one name. They are Yahweh, they are Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful and in a lot of ways subtle Trinitarian text. So there is a Trinitarian formula. And let's ask this question: why is it proper that there be a Trinitarian formula in the celebration of our salvation? Why should Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all be magnified in our baptism? All right, yeah, so the Father chooses, the Son accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. And so all of that, you are saved by the work of the triune God. All right, so that's fitting. Now, can you see any problem, or is there any apparent contradiction anywhere in the Bible to the Trinitarian formula? Yeah, it's not just. I don't think it's just once that you have in the book of Acts, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. So now you do have some folks, because everybody wants to look for something in the Bible to make themselves different. So you have some that are Jesus only baptizers, and they're going to say, Jesus said that, but the apostles only baptized in the name of Jesus. Is there a way to reconcile the Jesus name, baptized in Jesus' name, with the formula of the Great Commission, the explicit formula of the Great Commission? Mm-hmm. Okay. Do you have any way to put them together? Okay. Now, you could get some heresy from that. I've got to be careful with that one. But yeah, I know what you're saying. What do you think? All right, so why are you being baptized? Remember, why are we being baptized? Who commanded baptism? Jesus. Now, there were other religious washings, right? So there was the baptism of John. This is not the baptism of John. And there were other religious, and there were other people that baptized. So this is the baptism of Jesus. In the name of Jesus means in the authority of Jesus, or as commanded by Jesus. We do this in the name of Jesus. And so how do you baptize in the name of Jesus or with the authority of Jesus? With the formula of Matthew chapter 28. That's what I'm going to argue. That expression in the name of Jesus as used in the book of Acts is verbal shorthand for the Great Commission. Does that make sense? All right. I don't think that's not necessarily the major point. But I know some, you may ask, what if I were baptized and they only said in the name of Jesus? You get into some of those things that can be long, long discussions. But we're getting down to this issue of not just baptism, but the issue of immersion. So one of the things that sets us apart as Baptists is that we immerse. All right, so here's the question, and why do we believe that immersion is the proper mode of baptism? All right, well, I thought he just said baptize.
Well, the word
Oh, so you're saying that the word baptize means immerse. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, you're right.
And you see that in Acts where they're baptizing, they're not, you never see the water sprinkled and the Lord himself is baptized, but God, everybody would count
to the river. Yeah, and what some would say is that you're not really given enough. I mean, yes, and you've probably have seen, you know, portraits of this or movies where this is done, and sometimes they'll go down in the water and maybe kneel in the water and you cup the hands and they'll splash some water on their head or something like that. So, John, what you're arguing is that there is a particular Greek word that means to immerse or to dip. And that word is baptizo, which, fascinatingly enough, is the word that's used all the time in regard to baptism. I've argued sometimes that if we could go back in time and talk to the first English translators, and so baptism, the word baptism is a what in reference to the word baptizo? It's what do we call that grammatically? Or a transliteration. All right, so this is a transliteration. The word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek, baptizo. If they had translated it instead of transliterated it, we probably wouldn't have a lot of these arguments. And it's interesting, you actually find some kind, it's the Jewish Bible or Jewish, it's a Jewish translation, or it's a translation, it's written in English, but it's written with Jews in mind, and so sometimes there is an expansion upon certain concepts that would, and so you find, for instance, it says, in those days, John the Immerser came preaching an immersion of repentance. Because they would have understood, I mean, that there were these religious baths that were taken. Dipping down, immersing into water, going from unclean to clean. And John what would have been called John the Immerser. Preaching an immersion of repentance. There is a word for sprinkling, and that's the word reintizo, and we get our word rain from that particular Greek word. And it is interesting what you can find, particularly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that you find those words religiously and ceremonially used side by side. So it will say, for instance, the priest dips his finger in the blood and then would sprinkle the book or whatever it was he was sprinkling. Baptizo, reintizo. He would immerse the finger in blood and then sprinkle with blood. And so I just simply say there's a perfectly good Greek word for sprinkling. And let's ask this question. In what way does immersion demonstrate the realities, the spiritual realities of baptism in a way that maybe you could argue that sprinkling doesn't? Why immersion? If you want to symbolize something, why would you use immersion over sprinkling? All right, so like the whole issue of death and burial. Far better argue, symbolize, I mean, this going down in, coming up, rising up to walk in newness of life. I think that's one. Todd? Exactly. It is, so what Todd said, for those of you who can't hear, or I'm talking about those listening in, Todd brings out the reality of that almost a full commitment and even union. This union with, are we immersed into Christ? Are we plunged into Christ? And Jesus says at one time, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened I am until it is accomplished. As he's saying, there's a sprinkling out there I need to be sprinkled with. Or is he saying there's something I'm going to be plunged into? And are we plunged into Christ? Yeah, there is something in the symbolism. What else is symbolized that we talked about in regard to baptism? Washing, cleansing. And one of the things that happens in immersion is, again, you're all in, right? It's part of it. You're all in and you're all under, and every part of you, at least we try hard to do that. We've had some that if we've had one of our older ladies once when she was baptized, I chased her around a little bit in there trying to get her. I wound up splashing water on top of her head to try to get her all the way in. But, you understand there that there is, it's the meaning of the term. It's the simple, clear, and it's the indisputable meaning of the term. Baptizo is used for the dyeing of fabrics. It's used to describe sunken ships. It does not mean to sprinkle or to pour. Those are the result of traditions. And I do find it interesting that though the Greek Orthodox Church baptizes infants, they do immerse them. And it's as though they understand the Greek language, and so they'll put that baby all the way under. And sprinkling, by and large, came as a result of infant baptism because people didn't want to plunge their babies under. And the Church of England, in their documents, admit that immersion is the proper way, but if someone is sickly or infirm, they may sprinkle or pour. And if you read Spurgeon on that subject, he jokingly says, there sure are a lot of sick and poor people in England. But anyway, so that's baptism. And I think that's, I don't know that I'm going to take the time next time to deal with infant baptism. I've done that in the past. I think that I wanted to state this in a more positive sense to give you as the Lord's people, because sometimes you'll be told, well, Baptists are ignorant on these matters. And there is an awful lot of intellectual and doctrinal arguments for paedobaptism. And I don't, the fact that some of the great minds and scholars of church history have been paedobaptism, people that we love and admire and learn from, ought to give us some pause in that, but it also doesn't mean that they're right. And we got to be careful, in saying that there are good, solid, biblical, exegetical reasons why we hold to what we do. And I do fear, if you study the history of paedobaptism, that paedobaptism has a lot of its, at least its reformed roots in the whole matter of the state church and the combination of Christianity with the state and being born citizens and also being part of the church, and then trying to come up with an understanding of where you can root that in the scriptures. But I trust for us, this is an encouragement to know that the blessed Jesus reigns. He continues to save. He continues to have men and women, young people who identify with him in the waters of baptism. Let's have a couple quickly lead in prayer, asking the Lord to bless the time to come. Hans, would you pray for us? And Tom, would you pray for us? And with Tom's prayer, we'll be excused.